When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, he paid in full the penalty that sinners owed because of their guilt. He lifted the load. There the Lamb of God offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people to satisfy divine justice, to bring us to God. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, in the famous 53rd chapter, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and interceded for the transgressors. As the event continued to unfold that morning outside Jerusalem, many of those who were witnesses participated, as we have read, in the verbal abuse of the Son of God. They mocked his ability to save people because it was evident in their view that he could not save himself. They mocked his identity as the Son of God. Those who passed by on the road below that little hill reviled him. We learn in this passage that both of those whom the Romans crucified along with him, who may have been cohorts of Barabbas, began their ordeal by cursing him and reviling him. But as we have also read in the case of one of those wicked men, there was at some point in those hours a remarkable transformation. Suddenly, he began to consider the reality of the situation into which God brought him. Amazingly, he realized in his soul that everything for which he and the others mocked Jesus of Nazareth was true. The Spirit of God did the miraculous work of regeneration in the soul of that condemned man. And he came to see that his only hope of eternity, of being in paradise, lay in the suffering figure just before him. He realized that Jesus, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, was actually triumphing over his enemies and accomplishing the will of his Father, and that Jesus would come into his kingdom with all the power of vindication. It is striking that the dying thief confessed the justness of his own sentence. He said, "We are here justly. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds," but that Jesus had done nothing amiss. So he learned what it meant to fear God. And he began to receive his punishment from the civil power without protest, because he recognized that he broke not only the laws of men, but also the laws of God. And so it was that from his cross, a dying thief entreated Jesus for mercy, because he came to recognize that his death would not end his existence. He knew that after his body was dead, his soul was going to live somewhere forever. So he knew he needed the intervention in his life of the man who was suffering on the central cross. Humbly and reverently, the thief beseeched the Savior, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And our Lord looked into the soul of that man, the soul of one of his own people, one of those for whom he suffered and bled and died. And he loved him with an everlasting love and drew him to faith. And then there came from the lips of the Savior that word of gospel truth, the word of Christ to the dying thief embodied Calvary's lasting remembrance. Calvary's lasting remembrance. Just not too long ago, a week or 10 days ago, I was encountering this passage again as part of my daily reading, and I began to think again upon this scene that we have recorded for us here in Luke's Gospel. It's a passage, it's an incident that occurs only here in any of the Gospel accounts, and yet it is profound. The call to Jesus to remember him. It struck me that there is a tendency at the Lord's table to define the remembrance here only in terms of our action. Christ has commanded us to remember him. But in this response from Christ to the dying thief, we learn that there is a sense in which Christ remembers us. At the Lord's table, he remembers us now, and he will remember us as he did this man in the day of our death. We notice that the Lord said to him that word, verily, that word, amen, a word of confidence, a word of certainty. The one who asked only that Christ would remember him heard words from Christ that brought peace to his soul. Salvation did not require any ritual for its application. He could perform no such work. And yet, he passed from the cross on which he hung that day into the presence of God. This word of Christ that is in our text reduces salvation to its fundamental level. The thief, upon whom the Spirit of God did that miraculous work of regeneration, exercised his renewed will to cry to the Savior for mercy and remembrance. And the word that he heard in reply was the word of grace and assurance. And upon that word, he relied. And with that word, resounding in his soul, he passed with Christ from that scene into the paradise of God. It is the word that speaks of Christ's triumph on Calvary, of his accomplishment, of all for which the Father sent him into the world. It's the word of remembrance. The thief said, "Remember me." Jesus said, "I will remember you." Now there are three aspects of this lasting remembrance on Calvary that I want us to consider as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. First, forgiveness of sins through the blood. Forgiveness of sins through the blood. The scriptures tell us that nothing which defiles can enter into heaven. The dying sinner's only hope then lay outside himself. And he saw that hope before his eyes. There was Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of sinners, suffering and bleeding for sinners. And that blood of Jesus was the only way through which any sinner could have peace with God. The blood of Jesus is real. It is one of the objects of the Lord's Supper that we remember that the body and blood of Christ were and are real. So we remember that our redemption is not based on delusion. The Savior's blood really flowed on Calvary. The persecutors battered him, pulled out his beard by the roots, pressed into his scalp a crown of long thorns, and beat him with a Roman scourge, turning his whole body, really, into a dark river of blood. And so as he hung on the cross, that blood went down his body, and the dying thief could see him. It was a sight that would make anyone recoil in horror. For Jesus, according to the scriptures, did not look like a man. But the thief could see the reality of the sacrifice. It is real blood. Christ's purpose in his remembrance of us at this table, for this table is a testimony of his remembrance of us. His purpose is to remind us that our salvation has an objective basis, that it is not based on our imagination or our meditation or anything else. It is based on the blood. The blood that we read is precious blood. Peter the Apostle described Christ's blood in those terms. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What makes the blood precious? The fact that it is the blood of a sinless man. The blood of the God-man. The blood that has infinite value as the means of redemption. It's the blood that makes atonement for sins. That was a message throughout the Old Testament. The blood makes atonement. From the earliest day following the fall of man, the gospel of God focused attention on the blood as the only way of forgiveness. And every sacrifice throughout the centuries of the Old Testament pointed the way to that truth and to the sacrifice that Jesus would make. So it was the blood of Jesus, that precious blood that atoned for the sins of the dying thief. And it was on the basis of that blood alone that he would be with Christ. There's no other ground of salvation. The voice of the blood of Christ is powerful. If we had the time, we would turn to Hebrews 12, where we read that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. When you put your trust in that blood, your sins are forgiven. Really? That is, by an act of his will, God forgets them. He turns them as far as the east is from the west. So the word to that helpless and hopeless man on the cross was that there was forgiveness of sins. But we come to the second aspect of this scene, assurance of salvation through the Word. Through the Word. Not through the efforts of any particular person, but through the Word. Notice what Jesus said. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The gospel is the message for today. The Lord spoke to the dying thief of the place where he would be. Striking, isn't it? The Lord didn't say, your soul will be with me this day. He said, you will be with me this day. The most welcome word for that man was when he simply asked, remember me, Jesus said, I will remember you, and you will be with me this day. That is, there would be no purgatory. There would be no place of trying to make the last part of the atonement for sins. The word of Christ is that when his people come to die, they will be with him. We find that passage again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, we read, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Jesus was saying through the apostle that as soon as you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. And that was the message of Jesus to this man on the cross. There is destiny in the word of Jesus. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is, there was no hedging. There was no speculation. Christ said that he would remember that man. And in the same way, Christ has pledged to remember us. That is, he has designed this table to reinforce our remembrance of him. That is true. But also to remind us that the design of this table is to lead us to the truth that he cares for us. And I would submit to you that there is a certain remoteness that creeps into our relationship with Christ where we feel that he is some detached from us. This table is part of the design to reinforce the idea in our minds that he does really care for us. And that brings me to the third thing that we find in this passage: fellowship with Christ through the covenant. Now, commentators have a field day with the words of Jesus here as to what he meant by paradise. Jesus said to the thief, "Today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise." What was he talking about? What did he mean? Where's paradise? But the answer to the question lies in the words that Christ spoke. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That is, to be with Christ is to be in paradise. To be in paradise is to be with Christ. Here, this man who was going to die in his body would be with Christ. He would be with Christ in paradise. To be with Christ is then to be among the redeemed, to be among the people of Christ. To be with Christ is to know every joy and blessing that it is possible to know. Paul, in that second epistle to the Corinthians, identified paradise and heaven as being the same place. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." And the Jews would understand that to mean that the third heaven was the heaven above the heavens. That is, the place of God's dwelling. In verse 4, we read that as he recounts this experience, how that he, and many believe it to be a reflection by Paul himself, how that he was caught up into paradise, to the third heaven, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. To be in paradise is to be in heaven. And I would have you to notice that it is all on the ground of the ironclad covenant that God enacted in his Son before the foundation of the world. We come to remember Christ in his suffering tonight, but we come to confront the truth that he remembers us, that we are part of the covenant people, and we feel the bonds of that relationship, especially at this table. We know that our Savior remembers us here in a special way, and that he cares for us in a special way in preparing this special meal of which we are to partake in his words until he comes again. So here's his pledge. He will not forget his people. He will remember them. And what was the word that he said to his disciples? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's the goal. It is to be with him. Remember me, the thief said, when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said, I will remember you, but I'm telling you that that remembrance is the pledge that as one of his people, that person would be with him that very day in paradise. So when the soldiers came to break the legs of the condemned to hasten their deaths by what was really strangulation, and when Jesus had already dismissed his spirit and was already dead, when those bodies were taken down from the cross, Jesus and that man were in paradise together. There is the evidence that Christ remembers you. He remembers you individually, as we were thinking this morning. There's a word for you individually. And as there was a word for this man individually, there's a word for you. He will not forget you. He will remember you, and you will be with him in paradise.